to talk about. And as I was doing some reading on it, I came across this quote from, this is like a Bible scholar. Here's what he says about Daniel chapter 11. He says, "This chapter may be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons." And so as I'm getting ready to prepare a sermon on it, I read this. And I'm aware of the issues that why he says this. I know it really is hard. This is really going to be hard to teach on. But we're preaching through Daniel. And so God says, preach through Daniel. And here we are. And so we're going to preach through this text. And it's going to be really challenging to preach through this text. And you'll see the reasons why as we get into it. But I pray that it may be challenging, but it will be worth it. And I think it will be. It's God put it in his word for a reason. So what I want to do, I'm going to start by having you imagine for a moment. Imagine that you are Hamlet in Shakespeare's play. And it's Act One. And you may not remember it from high school, what went on. But it's Act One. And so you don't know in Act One that later in the play, you are going to accidentally kill Polonius, that you, Hamlet, are going to be responsible for the deaths of Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, that Ophelia is going to drown, you don't know this, or that the queen, your mother, is going to be poisoned, or that you and Laertes are going to kill each other with the same poisoned sword. You don't know any of this because it's Act One. But you know who knows that? Shakespeare. Because he wrote the play. Shakespeare knows Act Five when the play is in Act One. But if you're Hamlet in Act One, you don't know what's coming. Okay. If Shakespeare wanted to, he could tell Hamlet, by the way. In Act One, he could tell him all that stuff that was going to happen. And this is how God is with history. God is like Shakespeare to his plays. And God sees the last act from the very beginning, from the opening lines of history. God already has the last act. He knows it. Okay, something like that's going to happen in Daniel today, in Daniel 11. Now, Daniel is now in Persia. Keep in mind, Babylon doesn't exist anymore because Persia conquered Babylon. And so Daniel's now in Persia, and he's a government official in the Persian government. It is the third year of King Cyrus. We get that from chapter 10, verse 1, when it just the beginning of this vision where Daniel gets whacked, knocked out silly by heaven and to prepare him for what's coming in this vision. And God, the year, third year of Cyrus, puts it about 535 to 536 BC. That's where we are in time. So about 535 BC. But God sees hundreds of years into the future. And so while Daniel is living out 535 BC, because that's where he is in history, God can tell him what's coming. Just as Shakespeare could tell Hamlet what's coming if he wanted to. And God does. He's going to tell Daniel what's coming. And in Daniel 11, God tells Daniel what is coming for the people of Judah under Persia, but then more especially beyond Persia under Greece, and then even more especially under one particular king who's not going to arise for another 360 years after Daniel. And that king is himself going to be a type, a foreshadow of another king who isn't even going to arise until the end of the age. He hasn't come yet. So today, we're going to cover only the first 20 verses of this chapter. That's all we're going to bite off today. And to get through the entire chapter is going to be, I know it's at least another week. It might be two more weeks just to get through the entire chapter. And what we're going to do is we're going to take this in bite-sized pieces. I'm not going to read all 20 verses because your head will spin. And I don't want your, yeah, his head is spinning. It's all right. I haven't even read and his head is spinning. And so I'm just going to take verses, we're going to begin with verses 2-4 is where we're going to start. And so I'm just going to read. So now we're getting the vision that chapter 10 was preparing Daniel for. Verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Okay, now I want you to turn your handout over to the map that's on the back side of that handout. Now, I'm just going to kind of explain what's happening here. So that handout, what you see, the black border around everything, is roughly speaking, that was the kingdom of Persia, although it was actually a little larger than that. Alexander the Great destroyed it. And Alexander the Great, when he conquered Persia, his kingdom was actually larger than that as well. It extended further east into India, and where you see the Caspian Sea, east of the Caspian Sea, you see that kind of flat land up north. Alexander's kingdom went way up in there, in what's today is like Central Asia, the stans, Kazakhstan, Uzbek, all those stans back up in there. And so his kingdom went up into there. And this is, roughly speaking, Alexander's kingdom that got divided. So, Daniel, verses 2-4. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth one shall arise, who shall be richer than all of the others. And that fourth one shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Okay, the fourth king after Cyrus in Persia is, in English, we call him Xerxes. He's also has another name, Ahasuerus, is his name in the Book of Esther. So he's the king in the Book of Esther. And he was very wealthy. The kingdom of Persia was sort of at its height. And he is the one who began the campaign against Greece. And it was an enormous campaign against Greece. I mean, like 360,000 soldiers invading Greece kind of campaign. And so, I don't know. But he is the one who started the conflict between Persia and Greece. That's when it began, during the fourth king after Cyrus. That would be Xerxes. And then a king shall arise, it says, and we're jumping ahead in years. So Xerxes is mid-400s BC, and now we're jumping to Alexander the Great in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do... That's Alexander the Great. That's the Greek king who arises, and he is going to conquer Persia. And he's going to move west, and all that map you see that was Persia is now Alexander the Great's land. And as soon as he has risen, verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great conquered Persia in the 330s, and in 323, Alexander the Great died. And he was about in his early 30s when he died. And so when he died, there was this big fight over who gets the kingdom. And Alexander's son was murdered, And so it does not go to his posterity. That's verse 4. And his kingdom was divided into four sections, and it went to four of his generals. And what you see on that map is how it was divided, roughly speaking. So, you see, I've labeled them Kingdom of the Seleucids. That's the easternmost part in the north there. That's the biggest chunk. Then to the west, you have the kingdoms of Macedon and Thrace. Macedon is roughly Greece. Thrace is to the west of the Black Sea, and then western Turkey. Well, just along the Black Sea there is Thrace. And then down south, you have the kingdom of the Ptolemies. That was North Africa and the Nile going way down. And so that's what's going on. Alexander, his kingdom was divided this way. Now, those borders that I give you, over the course of hundreds of years, they changed and fluctuated. And where you see the striped lines, those striped lines on the map is where there was a lot of conflict and the border changed all the time. And so there were wars between these four kingdoms that arose out of Alexander's. And so the lines I've given you are just like a snapshot. It's not a movie. And so there are times when those borders were different. But roughly speaking, that's the picture. Now, what I'm going to do is just walk through what happens. Keep in mind, this is being given to Daniel in 535 BC. So Alexander is 330s BC. And these kingdoms take us all the way into the first century BC. And so these kingdoms run a good almost 300 years. Verse 5. Then the king of the south. The king of the south is the Ptolemies on your map. Shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So I'm just going to talk about verse 5 right now. So on your handout, you have Ptolemy Soter. He was the first king of the south. He was the first Ptolemaic king. There was a dynasty, the Ptolemaic dynasty. And then you've got Seleucus Nicator. Seleucus was the first king of the Seleucid kingdom, and the Seleucid is going to be the kingdom of the north on that handout that you've got. And Nicator was one of Alexander the Great's generals. But Nicator was given Babylonia, but then it was taken from him by another Greek named Antigonus, and Nicator had to flee for his life. And guess where he fled to? He fled to Egypt. Because Ptolemy Soter was also one of the generals of Alexander, and they probably knew one another because they were generals together under Alexander. And he fled for his life to get refuge under this other kingdom. And so he actually became one of the princes of the Ptolemaic kingdom down in the south for 10, 12 years. And then he was able to go back and conquer Babylonia in 312 to 310 BC, and he took it, and he became the first king of the Seleucid Empire, which you see up north. And it says that one of the princes of the south shall arise and shall be stronger than and that actually was true. The Seleucids wound up being much stronger than the Ptolemies over the course of history. Verse 6. After some years, they shall make an alliance, they meaning the north and the south. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. So here's what happens. We're now jumping 60 years. We're now with actually a completely different king. So the year is 249 BC. So we just jumped from the 300s BC to 249 BC in one verse. Different kings, different event. But still north and south. The kingdoms are the same. And what happens is, you see on the handout, Philadelphus wants to broker peace with the Seleucid kingdom. And so he gives his daughter in marriage to King Theos, who is the king now of the northern kingdom. And there's a problem. The problem is Theos is already married. And so Philadelphus says to Theos, you have to divorce your current wife and marry my daughter Bernice. Bernice was the name of the daughter. So he says, you got to divorce. Her name was Laodice.
Why can't you have more than one? I mean, you have lots of room. I guess make her the top king, queen. Is that it?
Whatever. Yes, what he said. You have to divorce her. And so he put away his first wife, Laodice. And he married Bernice. That was in 249 BC. 3 years later, 246 BC, Philadelphus, the king of the Ptolemies, dies. And Theos, who now is married to his daughter, says, hey, I don't have to be married to this woman anymore. The guy's dead. And so he puts away Bernice and takes back his first wife, Laodice. I'm telling you, this is like a soap opera. And so he takes Laodice back. But Laodice, it gets worse. Laodice is not really comfortable with this because she's thinking, I got no security. This guy puts me away like that. He married me, he divorced me, he took me back. When's he going to divorce me next? When am I going? And so she poisons him. She poisons her husband. And she takes her son and puts him on the throne, figuring that her son is going to give her more security than her husband would have given her. And so that happens in 245, a year later. After he takes her back, a year later, he's dead. Theos is dead because he's been poisoned by his wife. And so verses 7 to 9 now. And from a branch, from her roots, her is the daughter Bernice, that the king of the south gave, one shall arise in his place. That's the king of the south. He shall come against the army, that is of the north, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter, that is the king of the north, shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Okay, so we've got new kings again. This is like the third set of kings that we've dealt with in this prophecy. It just calls them king of south and king of north, but it's not, it's different kings. And so now what happens? Verses 7 through 9. So Philadelphus dies in 246. His son, who is Bernice's brother, Bernice was the woman, I forgot to tell you, Laodice, when she poisoned her husband, also murdered Bernice. Aww. And her kids. Aww. So Bernice is dead. So her brother, who is now the king of the south, wants to avenge the death of his sister. This is like a Shakespeare play.
Family.
Isn't it? I started with Shakespeare. I didn't really make the connection, but this is really like, this is almost like Hamlet. And so Eugertes, the king of the south now, invades the north to avenge the death of his sister. And he is successful. And he conquers a lot of land. He actually, some of that land that's on your map that doesn't have stripes on it, that's designated Kingdom of the Seleucids, actually he took some of that land up into Babylon and so on, up into Syria. But while he was up there invading, an insurrection takes place back down in Egypt, and he has to leave and come back to Egypt to quell the insurrection that's going on in Egypt. So he leaves the north, he comes down into Egypt, quells the insurrection, but when he does, he takes the Babylonian gods and the Syrian gods and he brings them with him down to Egypt. That was just something you did when you conquered a land. You took their gods because it was a statement of, my gods are better than your gods. Your gods can't keep from going into captivity, can they? That was kind of the way it worked back then. And so he takes all their gods, their idols, and brings them to Egypt.
All of them Jewish or no?
Well, Jews don't have idols. The Jews did not have idols. So there were no Jewish gods to take. But we're talking the Babylonian and the Syrian gods when he's up in there. And he takes them back down to Egypt.
In this area, Jerusalem, all of them is Jewish. But in Persia, maybe the other religion. And in the Alexander, maybe the...
Yeah, different. The Greek gods.
Yes, different gods.
That's right. That's right.
This is not a war because of religion.
No, not at all.
Only
not at all.
Get lands.
Yes, that's right. Okay, let's read on. I'm not going to read all of verses 10 through 19 at once because your head will spin. And so I'm just going to take it in chunks. Verse 10. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. This all I really want to say about verse 10 is when it's talking about pass through, keep in mind, this is all from the perspective of the Jewish people.
Yeah, they're getting overrun.
And if you look at that map and you look where the kings of the north and the kings of the south are, every time they fought a war, look where it goes through. And so if you're a Jew during these hundreds of years, you're watching armies come from the north to the south and from the south and to the north, and you're in the middle and it's just caught and like getting caught in the crossfire, so to speak. That's right. It could very easily do that. Okay, verse 11 and 12 I'm going to discuss next. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he, that is the king of the north, shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his, that's the king of the south, his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart, that's the king of the south, shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. So this is what happened. By now, the king of the north is Antiochus the Great. He's called the Great because the Seleucid kingdom was at its greatest during his reign. And so Antiochus the Great raises a great army. And the king of the south is threatened, and so he's moving north, and the king of the north is moving south, and they meet. And they have an enormous battle in Raphia, which is located in Gaza. Today, Gaza's been in the news. And there's actually a refugee camp called Rafah. And that refugee camp is the site of this battle. It took place where that refugee camp currently exists. It happened in 217 BC. Antiochus from the north, with his enormous army, was routed. And he lost thousands of soldiers, thousands taken prisoner. He lost cavalry. He lost elephants, because they fought with elephants back then. He lost all. Cool. It's like Lord of the Rings, right? And so Antiochus got routed. So to the Ptolemies in the south won this and pushed him to the north. Philopater, he's the king of the south, gets real proud. But Philopater is just kind of a, all he cares about is wine, women, and money. He's like a playboy kind of guy, and that's all he cares about. And so he's not really a military guy. His generals under him won the war, but he didn't press his advantage. And so Antiochus fled back up to the north. And here's what happens, verse 13. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And that's what happened. Antiochus went back up to the north, and he raised a bigger army, bigger than the first. And he came back down with his larger army. And in 203 BC, so this is like 13, 14 years later, after verse 12. Verse 13 is like 12 or 14 years after verse 12. He attacks Egypt. Philopater is now dead, and his son Epiphanes now reigns. And so you can see that on there. In 203, Philopater dies and Epiphanes takes the throne in the southern kingdom. And this is why he attacks. This is why Antiochus attacks. Because Epiphanes, the king of the Ptolemaic kingdom, is 4 or 5 years old.
Oh, that's, yeah.
And so he decides he's going to attack. He does. And this is actually the turning point in the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Prior to this, the Ptolemies were winning most of the battles, but now the Seleucids are going to start winning most of the battles and start taking ground. And this is where Palestine starts switching hands a lot. I mean, prior it's just been passing back and forth, but now the land starts actually becoming, we're now part of the Seleucids. We used to be Ptolemaic, now we're Seleucid. Now we're, anyway, it's kind of what was going on. And so, verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. So I'm just going to stop right there. So Antiochus, the king of the north, who comes to Egypt, he defeats Egypt. And later, Egypt sends some of their forces up into Seleucid territory, some of his best troops. And he's defeated at a fortress in Sidon, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea, is where he's defeated. And by the Seleucids, by the northern kingdom. And when that happens, the northern kingdom, Antiochus decides what he's going to do is this. He's going to give his daughter in marriage to the boy king down in Egypt. And he gives his daughter, and her name is Cleopatra, but not that Cleopatra. Cleopatra's another 150 years into the future, the one you know. But this is Cleopatra, who is now a queen of Egypt. And so she comes down, and what Antiochus is hoping for is he's thinking, my daughter is going to be married to this boy, and my daughter can rule this boy. And I can get my way with that kingdom through the marriage. That's what Antiochus is hoping for. But it backfires on him. Because Cleopatra actually falls in love with her husband. And so when there are conflicts, she sides with her husband against her father. And so Antiochus's plan backfires. And so it says, verse 17, he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. That's what happened. Verse 18, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he, the king of the north, Antiochus, shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So after this, Antiochus tries to take some of the islands in the Mediterranean. He's moving west across the sea. He's trying to take land out there in the sea. And he is defeated, but he's not defeated by the king of the south, by the Ptolemies. Nor is he defeated by Macedon. Nor is he defeated by Thrace, those other kingdoms that are there. He's actually defeated by the Romans, who are further west than this. But as you move west, you're starting to you're starting to get into Roman territory. And so the Romans defeat his army, and they crush his army. And he is forced to come back to his land, and the Romans are not yet in this territory that's on the map you have. They're still further west than this. But the Romans now impose a tribute on the Seleucid kingdom. And it's a huge tax that Antiochus has to pay to the Romans now. And then when he comes back, so this would be 187 BC. So his army is shattered, he's humiliated, he returns back to his own kingdom, and in 187 BC, he's murdered. Verse 20. Then shall arise in his place, so this is the new king, one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So now we're at verse 20. This is Seleucus Philopater. You can see on your handout. So he's Antiochus' son. Antiochus is murdered. Philopater is now king. But you know that Roman tax? It's still there. It didn't go away. So Antiochus Philopater has to pay the tax. And to pay the tax, he has to raise money. So he sends a guy around all of the region to raise money for this tax. The guy's name was Heliodorus. And so he actually comes into Jerusalem and wants to seize the temple treasury in order to pay the tax that Philopater owes to Rome. And Heliodorus, his job is to be the exactor of tribute. That's verse 20. But what happens is, ultimately, Heliodorus, best we can tell Heliodorus, murders Philopater at the request of Antiochus IV.
Oh, his brother?
Who Antiochus IV we will get to next week in verse 21. And so, sorry, so put you on your edge. This is like one of those mystery novels or something. And so Philopater is killed, and he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle, it says. And so I think he was poisoned. I can't remember the cause of death exactly, but
sounds like an anger to me, but okay.
No. Yeah. Okay,
intrigue.
Now,
just intrigue.
Okay, so what I gave you was, I raced through that history.
Yeah.
I raced through about 150 years of history. But that's what Daniel is doing. Daniel is racing through 150 years of history. He covers 150 years of history in 20 verses. And so what's all that mean for you and me now? So that's what I want to talk about. But before I talked about it, I needed to give it to you so you actually know what I'm talking about. First, the accuracy of this prophecy is amazing. It's phenomenal. Daniel, all the details I gave you, Daniel doesn't know any of those names. He's just given a king of the south and a king of the north and you know, he and him, and sometimes it's hard to know who's he and who's the him, and is the he the south or the north, and the him the north or the south, and it's just kind of, you know, the pronouns aren't always clear. And sometimes it's you're tempted as you read it, especially here, you know, in English, millenniums into the future, you're tempted to see King of the South and King of the North and just think, this whole thing is talking about two kings. Mm-hmm. And the whole thing covers maybe 10 years or something, you know. We're tempted to think that that's not what's going on. He's jumping kings constantly. New verse, new king. And sometimes we're jumping like decades, and later we're going to see he's going to jump even more than that. And so that's all part of the difficulty of this text. So all that's going on, Daniel doesn't know all the details that we know because we're looking at it from the other side. But God knows. God knows what will happen. He just does. And he knows your tomorrow. He just does. God knows your tomorrow and your next year and your next 10 years and 100 years. You'll be in glory in 100 years. He knows the country's next 100 years or the people's, you know. He knows all of that. You know, we look at what's going on in the world. You know, we have this conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis. God knows how that's going to come out. And we have Russia invaded Ukraine, and God knows how that's going to play out in the end. God has written your future. He knows what's going to happen to you just as Shakespeare knows what's coming in Act 5. And you're in his hands. Now, this prophecy should give you some confidence in the Word of God when you think about what's going on here. This is 535 BC, and so far we've gone up to 170s BC is what we've done. So we're a good 350 years into the future from Daniel. You can trust God because he knows your future, and you can trust this book because it's come from God. Get to know the book. Get to know it. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing, the focus of this prophecy, when we look at the actual what happens, it's talking about kings coming and going, rising and falling. But this prophecy isn't meant for those kings. This prophecy is meant for the people of God, not the kings that it's talking about. Because the people of God are going to live through all of that what I just described for you. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but the kingdom of God remains. It is there always, through the whole thing. And God's primary concern in Daniel 11 is not with the politics or the wars, the intrigues. It's not with the rulers rising and falling. That's not his primary concern here. He's talking about those things, yes, but it's not his primary concern. The whole reason God gives this is for his people. Here, go back to chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 14. This is when the angel is speaking to Daniel, and the angel says that the angel came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. That's what the angel's saying to him. So the whole point has nothing to do with these Greek kingdoms rising and falling and fighting one another. That's not the point. It means, what this means for you and me is that God is much more interested in your relationship with Him and with His kingdom than He is in the election this week that we prayed for, right? That's politics. That's, or that He is in, you know, who holds political power here in this country? Or who holds political power in any country? India, China, Russia, Iran? God's much more interested in your relationship with His kingdom than He is in who holds the political power in all of these other kingdoms that we have to live in. We do live in them and we live through them, but they aren't the point. There's something bigger and something more important than all the stuff that happens here on earth. And the reason for that, the reason there's something more important than all the stuff that happens here on earth, is the third thing that I want to say about this history. All those kings in Daniel 11, what they're doing, I just want you for a moment, I want you to step back from the history I gave you and look at the big picture of that history. Isn't it a mess? I mean, I said earlier, it's like a soap opera. It's like a Shakespeare play, a tragedy. It's just a mess. And think of what all those kings were doing. It was futile. It was worthless. They want land. They want a great army. They want lots of riches and wealth and power. And here we have kings, they're grabbing power and they're grabbing land and they're grabbing everything they can grab. And when they get it, they're murdered. Or when they get it, another king comes and takes it right from them. And this is what we've got. It's like two-year-olds with toys.
Except
for it's a lot of dying. That's right. It's just when you're two, you can't murder. Yeah. Maybe in your heart you want to, but you don't have that kind of power. But when you're a king and you've got armies and you behave like a two-year-old, that's dangerous. These kings in Daniel 11 are chasing the wind. That's what they're doing. This history in Daniel 11 is Ecclesiastes, guys. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's what's going on. In Daniel 11, they are chasing everything that people here on earth under the sun, as Ecclesiastes puts it, that's what that means, under the sun here on earth. And so they're chasing everything under the sun that people want. And for hundreds of years, we see it back and forth and back and forth, and the whole thing is a waste. That's what it is. It's an absolute waste. But that's life. On earth. When you make earth your pursuit, you are no different from Ptolemy Philadelphus or Antiochus the Great, because that's what he was doing too. He was making earth his pursuit. Or any of those other kings from Daniel 11. And when you make earth the thing that you pursue, and you actually might get it. Sometimes the kings got what they wanted. And you might get that big paying job, or you might get to stay in America, or you might get a nice home and a nice retirement, or four kids and 15 grandkids, or fill in the blank, whatever it is you want. You might actually get it. You might get everything you wanted here on earth. But you're going to find that it's vanity. It's empty. It has nothing to offer you in the end. It's a lie. You think it's going to give you something really good. And then you get it and find out it wasn't as good as I thought. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what He said to do. Seek first the kingdom. These kings are seeking kingdoms. But it's they're seeking a different kind of kingdom than Jesus is talking about. They're not seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. That is where God wants your life focus to be, on the kingdom of God and pursuing that. Instead of focusing on the next promotion or the good retirement or your kids or whatever it happens to be. And I'm not saying any of those things is bad. But they're not what your life is meant to be about. Sometimes we confuse good with ultimate. Good, it can be good and not ultimate. And you want ultimate, not just good. And so focus on Christ and his kingdom. Because the kingdom of God lasts. The kingdoms of Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy Soter, they don't last. And so if you're just going to live for the here and now, your life is no different from these kings in Daniel 11. You're just another one of them. But the kingdom of God is backwards. So when you pursue the kingdom of God, you actually pursue different kinds of things than people on earth pursue. You know, in the kingdom of God, the weak are strong. In the kingdom of God, the meek inherit the earth. This is how Jesus talks. It's very countercultural. And if you're going to follow Christ, you will always be countercultural. No matter your culture, you will always be countercultural in whatever culture you are from. What I want to do is, you know how we've been doing, I've been showing you a video of a different country. Okay, we're going to close with that. And this is India that I'm going to be showing you a video of. And I want to show you a video of someone who pursues the kingdom of God instead of the kingdoms of earth, only in a different culture.